Have your Bibles with you today. I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. Be looking today at verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood, began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning to first praise you and thank you for being our great God, for sending your Son Jesus to die for us that we might have life and have it abundantly. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great passage that we have today to deal with, a passage that teaches us about a great miracle that was done in the name of Jesus 2,000 years ago that we are still in awe and amazement of today. Father, help us that we might realize that the God that Peter served is the God that we serve. The Jesus that Peter worshiped and loved is the Jesus that we worship and love. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might be a church that would cause people to be in awe and amazement, not of us, but of the great Savior and Lord that we serve, Jesus Christ. Father, guide and direct us through the passage. May Christ be uplifted and glorified through that which is said today. And we'll be careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we enter into chapter 3, the foundation of the early church is being laid down. There are 3,000 brand new converts that are excited and have made a commitment to stay there in Jerusalem for at least a time period in order that they might be discipled. I shared with you last week that there were 9 characteristics or disciplines of this church that were very powerful. What kind of church was this? It was a saved church. It was a scripture-saturated church. It was a fellowshipping church. It was a Christ-centered church. It was a praying church. It was an awe-inspiring church. It was a sharing church. It was a joyful church. And it was a growing church. I shared with you last week that I wanted to entitle that message, "The Model Church." Because the things that I see in them, those disciplines that I see, are things that every single church on the face of this earth that claims the name of Jesus ought to be striving for. But I left out one characteristic last week, because that particular characteristic is not to be found in the modern day church. And that is the phenomenon of signs and wonders. Now, why is it that in the early church, in the apostolic church, signs and wonders and miracles were being done, and we are not yet seeing that today? Why is it that I can't put my hands on a blind person and pray for him, and immediately he'll be made well? Why is it that I can't raise the dead? I know and love the same Lord Jesus that Peter knew and loved. Why is Peter able to do this and I can't? I'll be honest with you. I would love to be able to see a little baby that is just ravaged with fever and be able to lay my hands on him and pray in the name of Jesus and watch that fever just dissipate. I would love to be able to go into a pre-op room at the hospital where a guy's getting ready to have his leg amputated and pray for him in the name of Jesus, and immediately just watch him, and that leg is made well, and he walks out not having to have surgery. I would love to be able to pray for a person whose body is ravaged with cancer and pray for him in the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden, just like that, there's no cancer in the man's body. That would be a glorious thing, but that's not the norm for the church today, is it? It's not. So what happened? Did God change his mind concerning signs and wonders? And the answer to that is absolutely not. God cannot change. God does not change his mind. So what happened was this. It was God's plan from the very beginning, all along, that the apostolic era be a special time in world history, a special time where signs and wonders and miracles would be done by the hands of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to wake up the world, to shake the world, and make the world pay attention. These were called confirming or convincing signs. They were signs that were done to make people see that Jesus Christ was the Christ, that he was Lord. It was convincing signs to make people understand that the gospel was absolutely true. Now, when Jesus started his public ministry, he was age 30, and as soon as he started his public ministry, it was filled with signs and wonders and miracles. And these were confirmation signs. Jesus would often do miracles that would just astound everyone. He would take five loaves and two little fish and break them and feed 5,000 people and then proclaim, "I am the bread of life." He would open the eyes of a blind man and say, "I am the light of the world." He would raise Lazarus from the dead and say, "I am the resurrection and the life." But that was Jesus. He was the Son of God. And the ones that we're talking about here in the early church are guys just like me and you. Peter and James and John and those boys, they are fishermen and tax collectors. They're businessmen. So why should the world believe them? Why should they trust them? Well, when God gave them the power through the Holy Spirit of God to do instantaneous miracles in the name of Jesus, that made people listen. They listened to the gospel, and they were moved by the gospel, and they trusted what the apostles said. Why doesn't God do that today? Because in the apostolic era, the Word of God had not yet been completed. And it wouldn't be until the Apostle John wrote his last statement in the book of Revelation. The last word in the book of Revelation is amen. And it's not just amen to the book of Revelation. It's amen to the New Testament. And it's amen to the entire Bible itself. When the Word of God was complete, the time for signs and wonders came to a halt. We didn't need confirmation that of truth anymore by miracles, because we had the truth of God encapsulated in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, does this mean that God never breaks through the natural realm and does supernatural things today? No, I don't think it means that at all. Let me give you an example. In the Muslim world today, there's some strange things going on. One of the things that's happening is that Muslims all over the world are experiencing dreams and visions, where in that dream they'll see like a scripture written out, and they have no idea what that scripture is. It'll just be a scripture reference. And they'll go to somebody that they know is a Christian, some missionary. They'll ask them about it, gives the missionary or the Christian an opportunity to witness, and they do, and they come to Christ. This is happening over and over and over again. Now, how do you explain that? I can't explain it, but neither will I deny it. Folks, this is something that is actually happening all over the Muslim world. It's exciting, and it's happening whether it fits into our theology or not. Now, I've seen God intervene in the lives of people and heal sicknesses. I've seen God move and just change people's ideas and their minds. I've seen God supernaturally protect people. But when it happens as people get together and pray, and they ask God and intercede for people, and God moves. It doesn't happen by some apostle standing up and just speaking out a statement and using the name of Jesus, and it happened instantaneously. We're commanded to pray for the sick and to anoint people with oil in the name of the Lord. I shared this with you a while back, but when I was in my former church, we had a lady, her name was Laurie Moore, and she had scoliosis of the spine, and she was having terrible pain with it, and she invited us to come over to her house, and about six men went, and her husband was one of our deacons, and we asked her to sit there on a chair in the middle of the room, and we read some scripture together. We got together, we anointed her with oil, and we laid our hands on her. We prayed for her in the name of Jesus. As we were praying, right in the middle of our prayer, I looked over at her husband. Her husband's eyes were as big as saucers, and he took my hand and he put it on her back. And there was a heat that was going up and down her spine, almost like an electric current. I had never seen anything like that in my life. We finished praying for her, and she said, "The pain's gone." She said, "I mean, all the pain is gone." And she was an orthopedic nurse. She had had her doctor to take x-rays just a couple of days before that, and you could see the curvature in her spine, which is what scoliosis is. She went back to this doctor, and they took x-rays again, and the second set of x-rays, her spine was as straight as it could be. That was 30 years ago. I talked to her not long ago. She's had no pain at all since then. So I'm not saying that God cannot supernaturally move today and intervene in our lives and do miraculous things. I'm just saying that we don't have apostles today who can stand before someone in the name of Christ, command something to take place, and it happened instantaneously. Folks, we have the Word of God. And what we need to know is in that Word of God, the Word of God itself is truth. The Word of God is sufficient, and the Word of God is enough. Now, there are 5 points I want to share with you in this passage. Number one, the situation, verses 1 and 2. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. As the early church was just getting its start, the apostles went to the temple in order to have devotions and in order to teach the scriptures. They went to a place called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. It was kind of a covered area that you could come up under, and it was outside, but had a covering over the top of it that kept out the sun and kept out the rain and the snow. And it would hold several thousand people. That's where they went. Well, what was the temple used for primarily? The temple was primarily used for sacrifice. Let me ask you this. When the disciples, the apostles, went back after the cross, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, after he'd been resurrected, did they take an animal with them to sacrifice? Did they take a little lamb for Passover? Did they take a goat for a Day of Atonement? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Folks, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, his sacrifice was the last and final and ultimate sacrifice. Any animal sacrifice that has ever been offered after that is making a mockery of the atonement of Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 through 38, Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus pointed to the temple and said to the Pharisees, "It is now your house." He doesn't call it the Lord's house any longer. He said, "It's just a building. It's just your house." Everything that the temple stood for, everything that the temple symbolized and pointed to, had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. After Jesus' death and resurrection, there was no longer a need for the temple. The presence of God would now live in a living temple, which is the true church, which is the hearts of New Covenant believers. As we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see that the church is going to continually, progressively distance itself from the temple until finally in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed by Titus of Rome. Now, why do modern-day dispensationalists believe that Israel has to rebuild a temple and that this will happen before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and that it will be a temple that Christians should honor, and it will be a temple that God Himself will honor? Why do they believe that? They believe it because they take a hyper-literal view of Scripture instead of listening to the apostolic teaching and taking their hermeneutic or their method of interpretation. And they do it wrongly. Folks, we don't need a brick building to house the presence of God. We are the temple of God. Peter said the following in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the danger in hyperliteralism. I see some people stand up and they poke their chest out and say, I believe in the Bible literally, which means I believe in the conservative Christianity way of understanding the Bible. Well, I believe that the Bible is truth, absolute truth. Every word, every jot, every tittle, I believe is truth. But I do not believe that we are to take literally every portion of the Bible when there are areas of the Scripture that the Scripture tells us that we are to take figuratively. For example, Jesus is called the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you try to force that to a literal interpretation, what does it mean? Does it mean that Jesus is a cuddly little lamb and a roaring lion? Absolutely not. That would be to misrepresent Scripture. And I believe with all my heart that when we take passages that deal with the temple that are supposed to be used to represent the people of God, and then we turn it around to make it fit a scheme to say that there's going to be a rebuilt temple that's going to be has to be built in the last days, we do great damage to the Scripture. As the apostles are walking by the beautiful gate, they saw a man who was totally lame. He was there at the corner, at the beautiful gate, had a cup in his hand. And here, this was a man who had been lame from birth. He's 40 years old. He's never been able to walk. And every day, either his friends or his family carries him to the beautiful gate, and they sit him down at this spot. He doesn't have a hospital where he can go to rest. He doesn't have a crisis assistance ministry to help him out and minister to him financially. So this is his job. And this is what he does every single day. He goes and he sits there and he begs for money. That's his job. In R.C. Sproul's commentary on the book of Acts, he said that he went to seminary in Amsterdam, Holland. And he said, to get to the university, you have to cross over a bridge. And he said, there at the foot of the bridge, as you get ready to cross over, he said, there's a beggar. And he said the beggar would sit there with his cup in his hand. And he said he'd always drop a couple coins in the cup. But he said he can't remember ever crossing that bridge that beggar was not there. He was a fixture. He said later on, years later, he bought a book of paintings by a Dutch artist. And he said one of the paintings was a picture of that bridge that went over to the University of Amsterdam. And he said in that painter's portrait, he's got a picture of that beggar right there, same guy, right there at the foot of the bridge. He said that guy was a fixture. He said that location would not even seem like that location unless the beggar was sitting there. And so it was with this beggar at the beautiful gate. He was a fixture. Everybody that lived in Jerusalem knew him. They would see him day after day after day. Takes us to point two, the seeker. Look at verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter and John were from Galilee. They didn't know this beggar. They didn't live there in Jerusalem. The beggar did not know them. And so he's just begging money. He's just asking for financial help from anybody who comes through. He's just trying to get himself over financially so he can live through the day. Now, what a picture of the neediness of the lost world. Folks, our lost world is terribly needy, but they don't know what they need. Our lost world has a deep hunger down in the soul for something to satisfy them, but they don't know what it is that will satisfy them. When Paul gives us a description of a lost man in the book of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he said this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands." And listen to this, "No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Folks, no one without the Holy Spirit of God can seek God. It doesn't happen. Now, a lost person may seek God's blessings. A lost person may seek God's hand. A lost person may seek God's forgiveness. But he's not going to seek God's face. And a lost person does not want a holy God ruling and reigning over his life. So it was with this beggar. He wanted something to make life a little easier. He wanted something just to get him to tomorrow. He wanted something that would take care of him physically. He did not realize what he needed. Number three is the setup, verse 4 through 6. "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' Peter fastened his eyes on this man, so did John, and they said, 'Look at us. Look on us.'" And what were they doing? They were demanding his attention. They were saying, "Forget about everything else that's going on. Don't worry about what people are saying or what people are doing out there. Don't worry about anything else. But fix your gaze, fix your heart, fix your mind, fix everything on us." And the man totally obeyed. And he looked at them, he gazed up at them, he was watching them intently, and all this time he's thinking, boy, he's going to be receiving a great financial reward. He's thinking, man, this is going to be wonderful. He's licking his chops. He could almost see a $100 bill just floating down into his cup. But Peter surprises him. He said, "No, silver and gold have I none, but that which I do have, I give to you." And he's thinking, what could be better than silver and gold? Man, this, what could be better than that? And Peter's getting ready to show him. For Peter says this, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter wants to make it abundantly clear to this beggar and to everybody else that's watching that this is not his miracle, that this is not his strength, that this is not his power, and he doesn't have power to do anything, that everything that happens here is done through the name of Jesus Christ. Let me share you what Albert Barnes said here. "We are struck with the remarkable difference between the manner in which the Lord Jesus wrought miracles and by that which is done by the apostles. Jesus did it in his own name and by virtue of his own power. Jesus claimed dominion over disease and death. The apostles never attempted to do a miracle in their own power. It was only in the name of Jesus." Now I want you, if you can, for just a second, to put yourself in the shoes of the beggar. He was expecting a few coins, and now Peter has given him not only healing, but he's introducing him to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This guy's never walked. He's paralyzed from the waist down. If he goes anywhere, somebody has to pick him up and take him and carry him. He's totally dependent on other people. He's dependent on their strength. He's dependent on their money. He's dependent on their love and their compassion. And that's good. Praise God for people that will help like that. But wouldn't it be nice if he could walk himself? Wouldn't it be nice if he could work himself? Wouldn't it be nice if he could provide his own living for himself? I think that over time, he's 40 years old, he just got to the point where he realized, nothing's going to happen here. I'm not going to get better. I'm not going to ever be able to walk. So I may as well just learn to live with it. And in the process, he had lost hope. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Takes us to point four, the sign, verses 7 through 8. "And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." This miracle we call a confirmation miracle. God did this miracle to put a stamp of approval on the preaching that Peter is getting ready to do. In other words, he's putting his stamp of approval on the very gospel itself. But to this lame man, it was much more than just a confirmation miracle. It was new life. It was new power. It was the opportunity to have a normal life. Peter treats it that way. Peter doesn't just tell him to get up, but he reaches down and he takes him by the hand. That's gracious. That's a compassionate act. It's a very loving act that Peter does. This guy had never walked before. He didn't even know how to walk. He doesn't know what it takes to stand up. He's never felt the power down in his lower extremities that would give him what he needed to stand up. That's never happened before. So Peter reaches down, he takes his hand, and he kind of tugs a little bit. And as he's tugging, as he's pulling him up, all of a sudden the miracle takes place. The miracle happens, and it's like the Holy Spirit sent an electric current up and down this man's body. From his feet, through his ankles, through his legs, through his hips, all of a sudden this man has strength and energy like he never imagined. And not only does he just stand up, he springs to his feet. He stands up and he walks. And then what happens? The Scripture says he jumps up, he's walking and leaping and praising God. I wonder if Peter turned around to everybody at that point in time and just screams out to everybody, "Do you see what Jesus did? Do you see what Christ did? Jesus did this. Y'all know this guy. He's been here almost every day for the last 30 years. You see him every day when you go by. You know that he was born lame. He's never walked before. He certainly never leaped before. What's going on here?" Peter says. He says, "Let me tell you what's going on. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah would come, we would see glorious things happen. Isaiah said this, 'Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert.'" Peter might have said, "See that lame man leaping, walking, and praising God? What is that?" That is the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Well, there's more to this miracle than just the strength and power, because walking is a learned discipline, isn't it? To walk, the brain has to teach the muscles and the ligaments how to function. Ever watched a baby learning how to walk? How do they do it? Do they just jump up from crawling and start going? No. They wobbly or very wobbly at first. They finally stand up, then they fall down a couple times. And then they take a step and they fall. Take another step and they fall. Until finally, over a period of time, they learn how to walk. There are prisoners who get put in solitary confinement. And they put them in a small little cell where they're cramped up and they can't move their legs. And sometimes they have to stay in there for weeks at a time. And during that time of being cooped up and of not being able to move, the muscles begin to atrophy in the legs. Finally, when they release them from the solitary confinement, the prisoner tries to get out. As he tries to step, he realizes it's not working, and he falls right flat on his face. He has to learn to walk all over again. Well, that never happened with this guy. He didn't have to learn to walk. He jumped up like he'd done that a million times before. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. Not only did God give him strength and power, but he cut the learning curve out and let him walk. immediately walked, leaped, and praised God. That takes us to the last point. That's the shock. Look at verses 9 through 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, skeptics will always question the validity of miracles. They will say, well, this is just a deception. This is just manipulating circumstances. This is just some religious charlatan that's come up with some ploy to get our money. That's what this is all about. No one in this crowd could deny that this was a God-sent, heaven-sent, supernatural miracle from the hand of God. This man was 40 years old. He had been lame all of his life. He had been a fixture there at the beautiful gate. This was no scam. This was no deception. God gave a lame man the ability to walk, and he did. And then he used that as a springboard in order to validate and substantiate Peter's sermon. Peter will point at this lame man, and he'll say to this crowd, "You think this is good news? Well, buckle your pew belts and hold on, because I'm getting ready to give you some really good news. I'm going to share with you how through Jesus Christ you can have eternal life." I love the last statement of verse 10. It says, "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him." Now remember, these people in Jerusalem, for the most part, were antagonistic against Jesus. They were scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and the Sanhedrin and religious leaders and all that group. And let me tell you, the last thing they wanted to see was the Lord Jesus do a miracle and do it through the hands of these religious peons, Peter and John. But it happened. And it happened right before everybody's eyes. And they might not have liked it, but they could not deny it. And the Scripture says they were in awe and amazement. So in closing, let me ask you a question. What about our culture? What can we do to leave people in awe and amazement? The age of signs and wonders is no more. Like I said before, I don't have the ability to open blind eyes or to raise the dead, to eradicate cancer just by claiming the name of Jesus on that person. I can't even do it just using His name. I don't have the power to do that. So what can Grace Church do that we might leave people in awe and amazement? We can be salt and light. We can refuse to do evil things just because our society says it's okay. We can say no to abortion, no to pornography, no to living together outside of a marital relationship. We can say no to telling off-color jokes. We can say no to going to places of entertainment on the Lord's Day. We can saturate our minds and our hearts with the Word of God so that we'll have answers for people when they come to us. We can lovingly reject the lie of evolution. We can strive for holiness. We can, simply put it, be sold out to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means willing to be criticized, willing to be persecuted, willing to suffer for Christ's sake if necessary. What tools do we have in order to amaze the world? I think we have two primary tools. Number one is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And number two is a changed life. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." The Apostle Paul said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." Folks, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be different. We ought to stick out like a gardenia in a garbage can. We ought to stick out like a diamond in a coal mine. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, the Scripture says that God put a difference between Israel and Egypt. In other words, Egypt saw that Israel had something that Egypt did not, and it became very real. Folks, that ought to be true about the church. The world ought to look at the church and say, "We want what you've got. We want that kind of peace. We want that kind of joy. We want that kind of love." There ought to be a difference. Seeker-friendly churches say today the best way to reach people is for Christians to be as close to the world as you possibly can be. I would say that might be the worst way to reach people. I think the best way to reach people is that they might see that God has put a difference between the world and the church. That there's a difference. That there's a holiness, there's a kindness, there's a committedness, there's a faithfulness there that they know is absolutely real. May God make us that kind of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for what happened 2,000 years ago with Simon Peter looking down at this lame man and in the name of Jesus bringing about a glorious healing that opened up the opportunity him to preach the gospel. And when that happened, 2,000 more people were saved. This is an amazing thing. Father, we're living in a different day and age, but you've called us to that same kind of commitment and faithfulness and obedience to Jesus as you did with Peter and James and John. Father, help us that we might exhibit those things, that we might be obedient to you, that we might be sold out to Christ, that our lives truly might count for Christ's sake. Guide and direct us, Lord, through our lives. May Jesus be uplifted in what we do, in what we say, and most of all in how we live. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.